All right, let's open to John chapter 9 then. And once again, what's interesting about the first verse?
And.
Yes, it begins with a conjunction, which would suggest what? Yes, it just might be in some way connected with John chapter 8. Now, if you were to give a very quick summary of John chapter 8, how would you do so? What begins John chapter 8?
It's the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus, and so they trap a morally challenged woman into the temple. An accuser of something that's true, and they want Jesus to go by the law, and instead he turns it around and shows them grace and truth.
Okay, well, let's not forget the setting. Where does
it's in the temple?
It's in the very temple. Okay, and they wanted him to act in accordance with the law. There was a sort of a suggestion there that he didn't.
They were trying to trap him.
Yes, they were trying to trap him, but I think the question remains, was he acting in accordance with the law? And you've raised an interesting point there, because a lot of people would look at that and say, well, the Pharisees were absolutely right. Moses and the law told us that such should be stoned. And I like the terminology you use, morally challenged. Yes, that's like sodomites being gay. No, they're sodomites, and she wasn't morally challenged. She was an adulteress, as a matter of fact. And so, what about the Pharisees saying such should be stoned? That would have been in accordance with the law. Notwithstanding, where was the one she committed adultery with? But nonetheless, would that have been in accordance with the law? And was Jesus acting in accordance with the law?
He was fulfilling the law.
Yes, he didn't come to change the law, or to set the law at naught. He came to fulfill the law. And so, what would you answer if someone were to ask you that very question? How could he just lightly dismiss this adulterous woman and saying, go and sin no more? By what authority? Because the Pharisees did ask a valid question. By what authority are you doing these things?
He is God. Therefore, he could.
Yes, he is God. But is God actually free to act in any manner that he would so choose? In other words, does God have free will? That's a philosophic question, but it's one that would surely come up. Yes, God is bound by his nature. It's absolutely impossible for God to do anything that's wrong or unjust. Does man have free will? This is a great philosophical question, too. And you're going to get that question if you're acting as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precisely the reason we've given so much attention to John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, because this equips you to go out and deal with people that have legitimate questions. And wouldn't that be a legitimate question? Was Jesus acting in accordance with the law? Yes, he came to fulfill the law. By what means was he to fulfill the law?
Even as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so must the Son
Yes. He came to fulfill the law, and the law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die.
By the way, man has free will in as much as he can choose or not to choose Jesus Christ as Lord.
Certainly. That's the fatal flaw with Arminianism and Calvinism, isn't it? They're both man-made systems which twist the scripture to fit the desired outcome. Arminianism says that man has free will. Calvinism says that he has no personal responsibility. Yes, he does have a personal responsibility, and we're going to see that this morning after we preface what we're about to do. So what else happens in John chapter 8? Remember? The Pharisees are questioning, by what authority are you doing these things? Who can forgive sins but God only?
So Christ claims to be
Yes, that's how the chapter ends, isn't it? Before Abraham was, I am. All right, let's move into John chapter 9 then for this morning. And last time we got together, rather than to go over the whole chapter in order, I gave you a preview by going to the very end of the chapter, which sums the whole matter up. We'll come back and take it verse by verse, but to give you a preview, let's turn to John chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse number 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see." Remember the man that was born blind? "And that they which see might be made blind." Now remember that he said this in the presence of the Pharisees, probably some of the same crowd that he encountered in the temple. He's not in the temple now. He's come out into the street. He's healed the man that was born blind. But the Pharisees are still about, and we know that because in verse number 40, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. For judgment I am come into this world." Last time we got together, we began to talk about this issue of judgment here. But let's remember that this is in the context of the Pharisees asking the Lord, "Are we blind also?" What is your immediate cue here in verse number 40 concerning the world view and outlook of the Pharisees? What do you see here that almost jumps off the page? Like you would read it and say, aha!
Well, it's evident they think they don't have any sin.
Well, we saw that in John chapter 8. That's true. But did they really?
Are we blind also?
Well, yes. What does the question reveal about them?
They're not sure now.
Oh, perhaps they were never sure? Let's go back to John chapter 8. Remember, John chapter 9 begins with a conjunction. So if we go back to John chapter 8, what took place in John chapter 8 that might given give rise to questions in their mind. And I think verse number 40 here in John chapter 9 clearly reveals the fact that they're not quite settled in what they profess to believe. What happens in John chapter 8 that might have prompted somebody to ask this question?
Remember in John 8, they said, "We be of Abraham." And then he said, "Well, you know, Abraham saw my day and was glad." And he said, "What are you talking about? Abraham's dead."
Yes.
They just negated what they said.
Yes, there is that. But maybe something that's even more telling occurred before that happened.
Who's your daddy?
What about this woman taken in adultery in the very act? What took place there that showed that maybe they weren't as sure of themselves as they professed to believe or put forth that they believed?
Could it be that when he asked the question, if who among you is the
last? Sure, absolutely. If they really believed that they had attained sinless perfection, what would they have done without any reservation? Oh, certainly they would. So right there, we see that they're not quite as confident in their stated belief as it would appear.
They didn't think it through.
Well, yes, we know that they didn't think it through, and yet they had the scriptures.
Sure.
They should have known better. But what else did we learn from that? Do you think that in John chapter 9 and verse number 40, the Pharisees that bring this question up to the Lord Jesus, do you think that they were the same ones that filed out in John chapter 8, deciding they had nothing further to say? From the youngest to the eldest, out they went. From the eldest to the youngest, out they went. They had some common cause here in deciding it's time to vacate the premises.
Could it be a mixture of both? Some that left and then returned, and some that didn't?
It could, but what I was alluding to is the fact that these Pharisees have said, "Are we blind?" Mm-hmm. Also, they've asked this question, which tells you a whole lot about their perspective. Would they have asked this question if they were sure? Now, if we couple that with what we found in John chapter 9, and remember we read the whole chapter together? Were the Pharisees the ones that questioned this man born blind after his own parents threw him under the bus? Well, he said something that caused quite a bit of snickering out there.
Are you going to go serve him too?
Will you be his disciples also?
Do you think he said that tongue-in-cheek or that he was really sincere?
Of course, I'm sure he said it tongue-in-cheek. He'd spent his whole life blind, seeing very clearly. He knew where they were coming from. Will you be his disciples also? But what was their answer? We're Moses' disciples? You can be his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. Yes, apparently they were following a dead leader by their own testimony. Well, what did we learn about them then? What was the truth concerning their attitude towards the Lord Jesus? They've just told you the whole thing. Part of this exercise is so that you as an ambassador of Christ will know where people are coming from when you talk with them about spiritual things. That's what this whole exercise is really all about.
I mean, if we go back to the end of John 8, we know that they just attempted to stone him. That's what they thought.
Yes, of course. But now this question has been asked.
And then he goes and he performs another miracle, maybe right in their faces. And now we're
yes.
talking about whether they can see or not see, and we know that it's spiritual intuition still.
That's true, but let's not forget verse 39, and that's where we started this morning. Because this whole issue is, are the Pharisees culpable? And if they're culpable, why are they culpable? Well, in verse number 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I am come into the world." Who's he saying this to? And when you look at the verse number 38 and connect that, verse number 39 is sandwiched between verse number 38 and verse number 40. Context?
Right there, right then, he's speaking to the Pharisees, but I mean, he's speaking to the world.
Yes, and do you suppose he's also speaking to this one that worshipped him? His judgment is past. Isn't that something? Let's consider verse number 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see, not might see, and they which see might be made blind." So, what's the hinge upon which this judgment turns? Pardon? Okay.
I mean, I immediately, when I read that...
Could you elucidate?
I immediately look at the two men on the cross.
Very good. The same scenario is repeated there.
One of them saw, one of them didn't. And he judged both of them.
He did. Exactly. That's true. But what was the basis of the judgment? Okay, that's true.
Well, and the one admitted that they were sinners and they didn't.
Yes, that's the whole thing right there. Remember, as we went through John chapter 8, we kept bringing up the point that the Pharisees did not believe because they would not believe. They allowed their will to override what? Remember, the soul is the seat of the mind, the emotions, and the will. Now, what would the intellect have told them?
If you believe or go along with him, you're going to lose everything you have.
Okay, that's true. That would be the outcome of that judgment. But what would the intellect have told those Pharisees in the temple? As a matter of fact, what would the intellect have told the Pharisees outside the temple in verse number 40?
The intellect would say he's true.
Of course it would. Why? Based on what? What could they have known?
Well, they've seen all the miracles.
Okay, they did see the miracles. That's true. But remember, the scribes and Pharisees professed what concerning the Word of God? Yes, they would uphold the validity of the Word of God. They had studied and supposedly knew the Word of God. And what did the Word of God tell them concerning the Lord Jesus? Didn't he once challenge them, search the Scriptures? Would it not have been obvious by this time, at least on an intellectual level, that he is the Christ? That he is the living God? Would not their intellect have told them that this man, what they took for a man, has done miracles that no other man ever did? especially this particular one. Never had it been seen in human history that one that was born blind was made to see. Their intellect would have told them this has to be Jehovah God, because he's not saying that he's a prophet of God. John the Baptist professed that. But Jesus has clearly stated, I am the Son of God, and I am indeed Jehovah God. And he has proved it by doing things that no other prophet had ever done. So the intellect would have told them, what? Yes. Now, what's wrong with making an intellectual approach in your duties as an ambassador of Christ and a priest of the living God? Because it's pretty easy to intellectualize everything, isn't it? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with using your brain. That's what God gave it to you for. And intellect is one of the very properties of the soul.
There are a lot of theologians that have studied the scripture using intellect that don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Oh my! I think you've swerved into something here. You don't suppose you could have included in that hallowed number these Pharisees? Their intellect told them what? That Jesus is the Christ? What about their emotions? Mm-hmm. We'll get to the will in just a moment, but what about their emotions?
They weren't happy about
him. Oh, no, they hated him.
And upset their apple
carts. Yes. What about their will? Do you think that they allowed their emotions and their will to override their intellect? So maybe there was a bit of disharmony in the soul? Do you suppose that that's an uneasy position for a human being to be in? If you can't agree with yourself, who could you agree with? That's their problem here. Here's the dichotomy. Their intellect is telling them this has to be the Christ because it squares exactly with what we read in the scriptures that we profess to believe. But we can't have this upstart coming in here and upsetting our apple cart. We won't believe because we won't believe. That's what it comes down to. And in verse number 40, do you think they just admitted that? One of the things you have to do as an ambassador of Christ is be able to read between the lines. People will tell you all about themselves if you just listen. Boy, I'm one to be saying that.
They're asking the question.
By asking the question, they're belying what? We're not really sure. We're pretty uneasy about this. Our intellect is telling us one thing, and our will is telling us something else. We're just not comfortable. We're out of our comfort zone. You might say in modern parlance, they're triggered. What caused them to say this? What triggered them? Since we're speaking about snowflakes being triggered.
They were convicted.
Yeah. They were. They were convicted in the wrong way. Do you think they're questioning their conviction?
Well, we're talking about with intellect. They So
exactly.
So they know the scripture, and they've seen the miracles.
That's true.
And they've heard multitude of testimonies, be it Christ and John the Baptist.
What you're saying is true, but again, my question stands, what triggered them? Why did they say it at this point?
Well, in this case, it's the miracle of him causing somebody that was born blind.
Let's take something that's more even immediate than that. Like, say, verse 39, which is what we're on for this morning. Do you think what he said in verse number 39 triggered them and brought forth the reaction we see in verse number 40? The quick answer is yes. Yes, obviously. Something has happened here that caused them to say, are we blind also? Well, certainly it's verse number 39. What does Jesus say? For judgment, I am come into this world. Well, let's just take his first words here. What did he just say? I am come into this world. What does that imply?
He had
been elsewhere. that he had been elsewhere. I think that's been a consistent theme of the Lord's up to this point. He said that he was the Son of God. Peter confessed that he was the Son of God, and that not by himself. Okay. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. Whoa. What's implied by that term, this world, or that phrase, this world? Sure, it implies that there's another world, but what does this world imply? We've talked about the cosmos before. What is the cosmos? Okay, the cosmos, remember, was an ordered system. Okay, what ordered system is he talking about here? I am come into this cosmos.
The worldly system of doing things.
Okay, who governs this worldly system? Yeah, the prince and the power of the air and the god of this world. Do you suppose he said that to evoke some thought on the part of these Pharisees? What did he just say? Is he not saying you Pharisees are a part of this world? And this world has as its god or its prince, the prince and the power of the air? So it wouldn't be too surprising that you hate me? When you start looking at what Jesus says and pay attention to each word, it's of great import. In verse number 39, he says, I am coming to this world. In other words, I came from somewhere else, and I'm come into this world. Well, where has he already stated that he has come from? Certainly, from heaven, from the presence of his Father. And he's come into this world, which has its set of rules and its world view. So he set the stage with those words. For judgment, I am come into this world. Well, doesn't the question arise, what judgment? What will be judged? That's true, but in the immediate context here.
Well, this judgment is what you do with me or him as in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Pilate asked that question, didn't he? What shall I do with this Jesus, who is called Christ? That's always the question. And that's what we as ambassadors are here to answer. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment, I am come into this world." Well, what is the judgment? It's after the comma. "That they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." That is the judgment that he's specifically speaking of in this instance. By the way, is this the main thing? What's the only thing that counts in this life? What we do with Christ. All the rest is ancillary. This is the central theme right here. Jesus Christ said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So now we see the man that was born blind seeing. So the question might be, well, what did he see? Because he's saying in verse number 39 that this is the hinge upon which the judgment turns. What did the blind man see? Oh, he saw Jesus standing in front of him. A great teacher. Said he was God, but there are questions about that. Maybe we should take what he says, like is in maybe verse 38. What did the blind man see? He worshipped him. Doesn't that sound like the woman at the well? Now, this man was physically blind. Was the woman at the well physically blind? She was spiritually blind. And do you suppose that's really what's being talked about here? Of course. This man was physically blind, but Jesus uses that as a type of spiritual blindness. That's pretty obvious. Does he see? Okay. Do the Pharisees see? Wait, be careful before you answer.
They, to me, they had a glimpse.
How do you know that? Now, limit our context for this morning to these three verses, 39, 40, and 41.
The question in verse 40, are they blind also?
Exactly. They're not at ease with their stated beliefs, are they? Or they wouldn't have asked this question. That's true, and they could have been with him because they received him as the Christ, as the blind man did in verse number 38, or they could have been with him in order to dissuade others from believing in him. That's what they were doing in the temple, weren't they? Yes. But that's fine, because Jeff's question stands. The question is a reasonable one. So why were they there? Well, were they there to encourage others to believe, or were they there to dissuade others from believing? Nicodemus could have been there. It's possible. We don't know that. It's possible. But we don't know that. But it's pretty obvious that the Pharisees that count in this scenario are the ones that asked him, "Are we blind also?"
They were interested in what he had to say. They needed clarification.
Possibly. Nicodemus just needed some clarification. But when he received the clarification, did he act on it?
Yeah.
That's the question, isn't it? See, that's the whole thing that's going on here. The Pharisees said, are we blind also? Well, that opens up the fact, or tells you, that they're not at ease with this. That there's a dichotomy in their own souls. Their intellect is telling them this is the Christ, but their will is telling them we can't afford this. If we accept him, then we're going to have to give up a whole lot of other things. And people today are in the exact same place. It is no different today when you talk to people that don't know Christ than it was in the days that we're looking into here in the three verses that we're considering. It's the same thing. What would I have to give up to be saved? Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
This is just as practical as 1 minute ago. It's just as practical as 20 minutes in the future. It's always been this way. That's why Jesus said, this world. He used that terminology, this world, this cosmos, this ordered system. Does that make sense? It's so easy to look at this and say, this is something that happened over 2,000 years ago. How could it be relevant to today? Oh, it's highly relevant to today. Okay, what else can we learn from this? Verse number 40. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? They heard what words? Obviously, what he's said immediately before this. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. So to just sum it up for this morning, what's the basis of the judgment?
Is that the judgment of him being judged for our sins, for the forgiveness of sins? Or is it that he's the judger?
Well, yes, he's saying that for judgment he came into the world. I think that implies that he'll be doing the judging. In other words, he's saying that was the purpose for which I came. I think that's pretty clear. So what's the basis of that judgment? Will you believe or will you not believe? Because the intellectual part's already off the table. They've already admitted here that their intellect is telling them something that their will cannot allow. That's the judgment. Do you suppose that there are going to be people that come down on both sides of that judgment? I think in verse 38 we saw somebody that came down on one side of that judgment. Could you name some infamous character that came down on the other side of that judgment?
Caiaphas.
I'm surprised nobody brought up Judas Iscariot. That's close to home, isn't it?
Isn't that word judgment just pregnant with?
Oh.
I mean, because
yeah.
Jesus is absolutely going to be the judge, but wasn't he judged by so many people himself?
Actually, you've raised an interesting point. Is Jesus right here saying that he's going to be the judge?
Yes.
Well, let's not be too hasty here. Who passed judgment in verse 38? Remember we talked about human responsibility just a moment ago? Where Calvinism breaks down, makes no place for human responsibility. Who did the judging in verse 38?
The blind man.
He did. One of the common questions you'll get when you're witnessing for Christ is, well, why would a good God send anybody to hell?
He doesn't.
Oh, he doesn't? Well, who does then? Because hell certainly does exist.
It's a choice.
Pardon?
They
judged themselves. Just a moment to let that sink in. They judged themselves. Let's pray.